One Sunday morning, Jeremiah Stepak walked into a large megachurch of around 10,000 people in the United States. There he is. He hadn't washed for a couple of weeks. His hair and beard were long and straggly. His clothes were old and threadbare and dirty. He walked around for about 30 minutes while it was filing up with people for the service, and only 3 out of the 10,000 people said hello to him. He greeted people as they arrived, only to be greeted back with stares and dirty looks, and people looking down on him and judging him. He asked people for some change to buy some food, but no one gave him any. He went to sit down at the front of the church and was asked by the ushers if he would please move to the back and sit there. As he sat at the back of the church, he listened to the church announcements. And when all of that was done, the elders went up to the front of the church, where they were excited to introduce the new pastor of the church to the congregation. And they said, "We would like to introduce to you Pastor Jeremiah Stepak." The congregation looked round, clapping with joy and anticipation. And this apparent homeless man sitting at the back stood up and started to walk down the aisle. And the clapping stopped. And all of the eyes of the congregation were on. He walked up to the altar and he took the microphone from the elders and paused for a moment. And then he recited this. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came and visited me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?' And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of these, the least of my brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me.'" And after he read those verses, he looked towards the congregation and told them all that he had experienced that morning. And many began to cry, and many heads were bowed in shame. And he said, "Today what I see is a gathering of people, not the church of Jesus Christ. This world has enough people, but not enough disciples. When will you decide to become disciples?" And then he dismissed the service until next week. It's a true story. Following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ should be more than just talk, shouldn't it? It ought to be a lifestyle that others around you can look at, can love about you, hang and share it. The trouble is, there can often be a tremendous gap between our faith and our practice. Now, the opening 10 chapters or so of the book of Hebrews, the author has been outlining for us the correct doctrinal position that we should hold to. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, he provides us with a number of Old Testament examples of faith, so that it becomes clear that all of those that find acceptance with God did so on the basis of faith. And then in chapter 12, the author exhorts his readers to run the race that has been set before them with endurance, keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and the finisher of their faith. And then he proceeds to set forth the means and the motivation for that endurance. But now we come to chapter 13, and our author is beginning to spell out for us what our endurance should look like. What form should our endurance take? How should we live out our life of faith? And in the passage that's before us today, which is the opening 6 verses of chapter 13, The way that we are to live as Christians is summed up for us by the expression brotherly love. Brotherly love. Hebrews 13 and verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. So the reader is exhorted to persist in showing brotherly love. Now, this exhortation here technically isn't a command, but we know it's commanded elsewhere in Scripture. John 15. And in verse 17, Jesus says here, this is my command. Love each other. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. The Apostle John here writes, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The author of Hebrews puts it, let brotherly love continue. And by saying that, it indicates that the Hebrew Christians were already practicing brotherly love, but he's well aware that that love can grow cold. The exhortation that he gives is to persist, to endure in practicing brotherly love. In other words, this show of brotherly love is an important aspect of our endurance in faith. Now, why is brotherly love commanded throughout Scripture? Why is it essential for the Christian life? Well, first of all, we must show brotherly love because it's one of the two great commandments, both in the Old and the New Testament. Matthew 22 and verses 35 to 40. In verse 35, an expert of the law tested Jesus with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, hang on these two commands. Secondly, loving one's brother and sister is evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ, of being a disciple of Christ. John 13 and verses 34 to 35. In verse 34, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And we know how Jesus loved us. He laid down his life for us. This is a sacrificial love that he's talking about here. And verse 35, he says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's how the world is going to know that we're different. That we are Jesus' followers. Now, brotherly love is commanded, thirdly, because it doesn't come naturally, does it? And in some cases, it doesn't come easily. Not all Christians are equally lovable. Have you noticed that? Some are kind of prickly, like porcupines. Some are people that we would normally recoil from, like Jeremiah Stipek, dressed as a filthy tramp. It's just not natural to love them, is it? But the love we are commanded to have sets the interests of others above our own interests. And then fourth, brotherly love must continue, because difficult times were coming, and the Hebrew Christians we're going to experience those times, and so will we. We will experience difficult times in our life, and those difficult times are when our love can grow cold. Matthew 24, from verses 9 to 12. Verse 9 says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase in wickedness, because of all of that that's taking place, the love of most will grow cold. And we can imagine how persecution can cause Christians to turn against one another, for that love to disappear. These Hebrew Christians were facing persecution, and brotherly love was vitally important if they were going to endure as Christians. And the same is exactly true for us today. Difficult times may and will come our way, times when we will be persecuted for our faith, and it's then that our brotherly love must continue. The church has got to have that brotherly love if it's going to endure and if it's going to continue. But the question that our author poses for us is, what does this brotherly love look like? What are the practical outworkings of brotherly love in the context of the church? Well, that's what this passage spells out for us. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So, brotherly love practices hospitality towards strangers. It remembers those that are in prison, those that are suffering persecution. It honours marriage, and it maintains a lifestyle that is free from money, trusting rather in God. And those things are of tremendous importance to us as Christians as we live out our Christian life. And they are behind what our author is telling us, how we can show brotherly love to one another. So first of all, let's have a look at brotherly love shows hospitality to strangers. And let me begin by saying here that our author isn't talking about hospitality in general. He's speaking specifically about hospitality to strangers. Beginning in the book of Genesis, we see the importance of showing hospitality to strangers. Genesis 18, we'll look at verses 2 to 7. Genesis 18, verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing by. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And he said, if I have found favour in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get three seahs of the finest flour, knead it and bake some bread. And then he ran over to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. But here Abraham welcomed three strangers as they passed by his way. And we know that two of these men were angels, and the third person seems to be the pre-incarnate Word of God. Now when the two angels continued on to Sodom, Lot greeted them and offered them the same kind of hospitality. Genesis 19 and verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city, and when he saw them, he got up to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. Now, no doubt, our author had these two incidents in mind when he writes that in showing hospitality to strangers, some have entertained me. Without knowing. Now, a reason why God requires showing of hospitality to strangers is that it is one of the things that sets apart God's people from others. When the law was given to Israel, one of the commands that was repeated several times was the command to deal kindly to strangers. But the Israelites were once strangers themselves in Egypt. And so they knew just how vulnerable strangers were in a foreign land. And so we read this in Exodus 23 and verse 9. Exodus 23 and verse 9 says, "Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt." Leviticus 19 and verses 9 to 10. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." And the New Testament provides us with instruction and examples of giving hospitality to strangers. Not least a passage quoted by Pastor Jeremiah Sipek from Matthew 25. And then there are examples of hospitality in the book of Acts. It says, Lydia in Acts 16 and verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And then the example of the gender, verse 33 from Acts 16. "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them in and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his household were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was full of joy that he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household." So in these examples, we see that immediately after coming to faith in Jesus, Lydia invited Paul and his missionary group into her home, showing that hospitality was the first thing that she did as a Christian. And the same is true here for the Philippian jailer. The Apostle John also has some strong words regarding either showing or not showing hospitality to strangers. 3 John. We'll look at verses 5 to 11. Book of 3 John, and beginning in verse 5. "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I came, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so, puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God, and anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." You see, it's the same thing that John said earlier. You can't claim to have seen God if you're not showing love towards those people that you do see. And here John commends those who will welcome brothers and sisters in Christ who were strangers to him into his home. And he says, this is helping to further the gospel. But those like Diotrephes who refuse to do this, they're actually hindering. They're hindering the progress of the gospel and are worthy of correction. So offering hospitality, it's often neglected. So why would that be? Well, in the days when the book of Hebrews was written, offering hospitality to strangers was very risky. To invite a Christian brother into your home identified you with him and with his ministry. And where preaching Christ is a crime, offering a travelling preacher hospitality made you an accomplice. And in those days, people didn't have the privilege that we experience in taking a guest healing is in their hands. But today there are other instances, I think, in showing hospitality. First of all, there's our denominational differences and divisions. We tend to associate with those who believe and practice their faith precisely in the way that we do, and we can view other genuine believers who differ from us in some non-essential way with a little bit of suspicion, and so we want to keep them arm's reach and not get too close to them. Some people don't offer hospitality because they don't realise the importance of it. Some people will say, well, I just have the gift of hospitality. That's the only thing that I have, in a rather apologetic way, and don't really consider it to be an important ministry. And yet God doesn't consider it unimportant at all. He considers it a key way, that we are showing brotherly love. And we can neglect to show hospitality to people that we don't know, because we find it more comfortable, don't we, to spend time with the people that we already know. You know, I've visited many churches outside of our denomination where I've gone into the congregation, not known anyone there at all, and have been completely ignored. Now, I don't think that was intentional. It's just that they were too preoccupied talking to one another to even notice that there was a stranger that had come in among them. You know, when we get a new visitor to our church who we don't know, my hope is that we make a deliberate effort to focus on, to welcome them, to include them in our church family, to be showing hospitality to strangers. It's not a work that we do to earn our salvation, but it's one of the hallmarks of being a true believer that the scripture says sets us apart from other people. Now, I spent a lot of time on that because I think that's quite important for us as Christians to recognise the importance of showing hospitality. But a second expression of brotherly love that our author shows us here is remembering the persecuted and the imprisoned. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now, this isn't a verse so much about prison ministries, although it's important for us to take the gospel to men and women wherever they may be. But this verse is much more specific. Here we're being instructed to remember and to visit fellow believers who have been in prison for the sake of the gospel, because it's a manifestation of brotherly love. We're to identify with them as if we were in prison with them, not for committing murder or for committing a robbery, but for proclaiming their faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no indication here that these prisoners were known to the people personally. They may well have been strangers, and because they couldn't personally show hospitality to those people, they are to have a concern with those that are in prison. So what does it mean to remember those that are in prison or are ill-treated? Well, surely it means, at the very least, we are to be aware of the plight of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And one of the best ways of keeping in touch with what's happening to our Christian brothers and sisters is through the Barnabas Fund, whose aim is to provide hope and encouragement and aid to the persecuted church. They provide a regular free magazine, they provide a prayer diary that highlights the plight of Christians around the world. The information is there, you see, if we're really concerned for our brothers and sisters, we can't just bury our head in the sand about what is happening to Christians around the world. You see, that's not showing brotherly love. But if we make the effort to find out what's going on, be warned, because the situations that we learn about places an even greater burden of responsibility on us to act in some way to help those of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. You know, wouldn't it be so encouraging for you and me if we were being persecuted for our faith in Christ, to know that there were other Christians who were concerned about us, who were praying for us. So this means at the very least we've got to know where the persecution is taking place, that we've got to be aware of what's happening to our Christian brothers and sisters, and we must be praying for the persecuted church. We must be doing what is within our means. Now our writer shows here then the third expression of brotherly love is honouring marriage. Honouring marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. In the days of these Hebrew Christians, marriage was under fire in many different directions. Divorce was acceptable for almost any reason to even the most conservative Jews of the day. Some forbade marriage altogether. The pagan culture had no qualms regarding prostitution, especially religious prostitution. The church at Corinth tolerated a man living with his father's wife. From what we read in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, wives were often mistreated and abused by their husbands. Marriage, even in the church, seemed to fall short of the standard that was outlined by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And the writer is making it very clear that God has a very high standard for Christian marriage, and a standard that must be met by all Christians. To be faithful to our author's words here, marriage is to be honoured among all. Now what does it mean to honour marriage, and just how can that be done? Well, the term honour means precious. It means expensive. It means of great value. That's how important marriage is. Perhaps we just get a glimpse of the importance of marriage when we consider some other places in Scripture where this word precious is used. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have been given very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. In Revelation 21, the holy city coming down from heaven is described like a very precious jewel. You know, that signifies to me just how precious marriage is to God. So much so that in Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is portrayed as the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christians then are to highly value marriage as the union of one man and one woman until death parts them. And any other view of marriage actually cheapens it, it devalues it rather than honours it. We honour marriage as Christians when both husband and wife honour or treasure or value, treat as precious their God-given mates, hold them in high esteem, treat them with great value, something that is truly precious. It's also clear from this verse in Hebrews that we honour marriage and we honour our spouse by maintaining sexual purity before and within marriage. Sexual relationships outside of marriage are forbidden because they dishonour marriage. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 to 8. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 3 to 8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, you should be set apart for God as holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable. See, it's the same words used, isn't it? We have to honour marriage, and we have to treat our bodies vulnerably. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this manner no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. See, this is why it is showing brotherly love. The Lord will punish all of those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. But God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. Because a Christian husband's relationship with his wife is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, marital fidelity is so important. Now, what does sexual purity in marriage have to do with loving our brother and sister in Christ? Well, our culture has managed to interchange terms such as lust and love, so that immoral and illicit sexual activity is often called love, but it's really lust. And sexually immoral and adulterous relationships are not showing brotherly love to any of the parties involved. In fact, quite the opposite. True love, you see, requires a sexual purity. Ephesians 5, and beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such a person is an idolater because they're putting something before God, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them, for you were once in darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Live as children of light. And we live as children of light when we let brotherly love continue." Now, a fourth expression of this brotherly love is maintaining a lifestyle that is free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. Hebrews 13 in verse 5. Keep yourself free from the love of money. Now, our author doesn't forbid having earthly possessions. It's not a sin to be wealthy, and nor is poverty necessarily a virtue. It's the love of money that's being forbidden here, as it is elsewhere in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 says, "Whoever loves money never has enough." Isn't that true? You never have enough if you love money. You always want more. "Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." This too is meaningless. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 9-10. Verse 9 says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." See, that's what happens when we have a love of money. And a love of money is a matter of lifestyle. It's a state of mind that becomes part of our character. It produces a lifestyle that is driven by the need to acquire more and more, to hoard more and more, the things that God has just given us to manage as stewards. That's why the author of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money. Now, what's the solution to that if we find ourselves falling into that trap of loving money? Well, it's to be content with what God has given us based on the assurance that God will never abandon us. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, when we put our trust in money, it's as if we're saying we don't actually trust that God will never leave us or forsake us. And so therefore we need to accumulate more and more money because we can't rely on or trust in God. And the quotation here brings three Old Testament passages to mind. First of all, Genesis 28 and verse 15, which says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And then Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And then Joshua 1, and verse 5. No one will be able to stand against you all of the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. See, the three passages here have something in common besides God's assurance of his presence and provision. Because in Genesis, the context is Jacob fleeing to Mesopotamia to secure a wife, but it's also to escape the wrath of his brother Esau, from whom he swindled the birthright and his father's blessing. And as Jacob flees from the promised land, he no doubt fears that he will never be able to return to Canaan. And God assures him of his presence and protection, and so his safe return to the land of promise. Now in Deuteronomy, God assures the second generation of Israelites to leave Egypt that he will be with them as they possess the land of Canaan. He will give them victories so that they will be able to drive out their enemies and possess the land. And you see, it was doubting God's presence that caused the first generation of Israelites to turn back. And then in Joshua, that same assurance of God's presence and power is given to Joshua himself. And he should be strong and courageous because God will give the Israelites possession of the land that he has promised. You see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's showing that these promises of God's presence and power enabling the Israelites to enter the promised land serve as an encouragement to the Hebrew Christians and to each of us. That God will be with us, that he will not forsake us as we make our entrance into the heavenly kingdom. That God will be with them and will be with us and will provide for them and for us. He will empower us to make it safely to the heavenly kingdom, the Mount Zion that he's just been talking about. Well, having quoted those Old Testament assurances of God's presence and power, the author now turns to another Old Testament quote in Hebrews 13 and verse 6, where he says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And that's taken from Psalm 118. And here in this psalm, the psalmist gives thanks to the Lord for all of his goodness, and he repeats the phrase over and over again, his love endures forever. It's a continual refrain in the psalm. He then describes how he called out to God for help when he was in trouble. Verse 5. When hard pressed, I called out to the Lord. I cried to him. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is because God is ever present to help those that trust in him that the psalmist can express his boldness here in the Lord, who is always near to help his people. Trusting in the Lord, you see, means that we need not fear. Because God not only provides for us materially, he protects us from all of our enemies, whoever or whatever they may be. Now, as you think about those two Old Testament references, which assure us of God's care, they are not just the basis for our contentment with God's provisions, they are the assurances for the basis of all of the expressions of brotherly love that our writer has been talking to us about. You see, showing hospitality to strangers can cost us financially. It involves us taking risks, because the very fact that they are strangers, we don't know them. For all we know, they could be seeking to take advantage of us. Identifying with those in prison puts the Christian at risk. If a Christian is in prison because of their faith, those who identify with that prisoner also testify to that faith. As our Lord assures us that he will never leave us or forsake us, then if marriage is a picture of a believer's relationship with Christ, should we forsake our mate by sexual impurity or cheap divorce? Those Hebrew Christians had already suffered for their faith. They had already practiced the things that the author is calling them to practice in this passage. But more difficult days lie ahead. And so they're exhorted to persevere. They're exhorted to endure in their love for one another. And this same exhortation is given to each of us today. And it should prompt us to ask ourselves some questions. Who is the stranger who we can show hospitality to, so that we can fulfill what this text is saying? You know, when a stranger last walked into the church here, did we welcome them, greet them, show them love? Do we embrace newcomers? How well informed are we about other Christian believers suffering for their faith, whether it be at home or whether it be abroad? What are we doing to show God and love to those who are persecuted or who are in prison for their faith? How do I honour marriage in a society that's becoming more and more tolerant of immorality and divorce? If I am single, how is my lifestyle consistent with purity in marriage? How has the economic crisis changed my attitude towards material goods? Am I generous with what God has given me? Or do I seek to hoard wealth and acquire more and more so that I can feel secure? Now, those questions and many others should be prompted by these words that our writer has given to us in this passage. And my prayer is that God will work in our hearts to teach us how we can individually practice what he has shown us here, and that we may become a community of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ that Pastor Jeremiah Stepak spoke about in that service. A church for whom brotherly love continues to be shown